Well, it's certainly good to be back with you this afternoon. We've enjoyed thoroughly our time with you this morning, enjoyed our wonderful fellowship with the Brocks and their lovely home and the great meal there. And we appreciate so very much the warm hospitality and the welcome that we've received. I mentioned this morning, it's been 23 years, and that was when one of our grandchildren was born while I was here, and that's why Janice wasn't with me then, but she's with me now. We're not having grandchildren born lately. She was taking care of the older child in that family at the time that little Emily was being born. I appreciate Brother Bill Irby and the great work he has done over the years, his fine prayer he led us in today. And we go back a long way. We hadn't seen Bill in a long time, but I have some wonderful memories of our time at West Hobbs Street and with the late Winfred Clark and Bill. Wonderful times. In fact, when I was working with Truth for the World, the West Hobbs congregation, Brother Winfred and Bill and others were so instrumental in helping us with that work and were very supportive of it, as they have been supportive of good works over the years. And I remember those times with great, great fondness. It is good to have good memories of the past, isn't it? And there are no sweeter memories than those that have been created through relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. That is for sure. But what about the future? How would you like to know your future and what it holds? You know, initially some might say, well, that might be pretty good if I could just know everything that's going to happen. But I think upon further reflection, and it wouldn't take much further reflection, you'd probably say, no, I'll just leave things as they are, because I don't think knowing the future would necessarily be beneficial. In fact, if there were some adversities that lay ahead for you, and there are adversities that come to all of us at some time or another, if you knew about those adversities before they came, it might be difficult to concentrate on the task at hand because you were thinking so much about the troubles that would lay ahead for you. But especially, what if you knew that in the future you were going to die a horrific death, a death that would be very painful, that would be excruciating, and you knew it was coming? Can we think of anyone who had that knowledge? Well, absolutely, the Lord did, didn't he? Jesus Christ, on more than one occasion, spoke to his disciples about what was coming in great detail from the standpoint of knowing about the scourging, being spit upon, being struck, and ultimately being crucified in the most horrific form of punishment that was possible at that time. And yet, on one occasion, we're told he set his face to go to Jerusalem, meaning he set his face to go there, knowing full well what would happen to him there. But someone says, well, that was the Lord. He was deity. He was God on earth. Well, yes, that's true, but he was human as well, and he suffered as a human as well. But I can think of one other person who knew that he was going to die a martyr's death as well, and he was told that by the Lord himself. Do you remember the poignant exchange that occurred between Peter and the Lord after the resurrection of Christ? And after Peter had denied the Lord three times, significantly three times, the Lord asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter, after that third time, seems to be somewhat frustrated. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And of course, after each question, he admonished Peter to feed his sheep, to tend his lambs, to feed the sheep. And then he told Peter something there in John chapter 21, within the context of verses 15 through 22. He told Peter something there that is very significant from the standpoint of the future that Peter knew was coming. John chapter 21, verse 15 beginning. That's where he asked him the questions, Peter, do you love me? But after Peter had responded on those three occasions, or to those three questions, what did Jesus then tell Peter? He told him, when you were young, he said, younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, if we had any doubt as to what Jesus was referring to, the scripture tells us in the next verse, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. In other words, Jesus had just told Peter, you are going to die for me, Peter, and it's not going to be peacefully in your sleep. It's going to be a martyr's death. And immediately after telling him that, he spoke these words to Peter, follow me, follow me. Think about that. He had just told him what was going to happen to him, that is, that he would die for him, and then he said, now that you know you're going to die for me, follow me, follow me. Well, did Peter simply not fully appreciate what the Lord had said to him? And did he not take it seriously? Did it not make an impression upon him? Oh, it made the impression. And it was an impression that he never forgot. When you look at his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 12 beginning, he said, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent, as the New King James says, or this tabernacle, as the King James says, to stir you up by reminding you. Now listen to verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. That's that body, the body. Knowing I'm going to die is what he is saying here. Knowing that I'm going to shortly put off my tent, and then notice what he says, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. To what is he referring? He is referring to that poignant exchange as recorded for us in John 21 when the Lord said, Peter, when you were younger, you could go where you wanted to go, but when you're older, they're going to carry you where you don't want to go. Now, tradition, and it is tradition, but tradition tells us that Peter was crucified and that he died a martyr's death in the form of crucifixion. But according to tradition, we are told that Peter did not wish to die in the same manner as did he, his Lord. He did not even consider himself worthy to die in that upright position, but that he requested to be crucified head downward. Now, we don't know that that's actually the case, but that's what tradition tells us. What we do know is he died a martyr's death because the Lord told him that was going to happen, and Peter knew that it was going to happen. Now, the question I have for us this afternoon is, what enabled Peter to follow the Lord faithfully from the time that Jesus told him he would die for him until that time when he did lay down his life for the Lord? What was it that gave him the strength? What was it that encouraged him? What was it that enabled him to finish that course successfully, even knowing that he was going to die a martyr's death? May I suggest that he had to die four other deaths before that physical death which glorified God? And may I suggest that we too must die those four deaths if our final death, our physical death, is going to glorify God. We don't have to die a martyr's death in order for our death to glorify God. We can die peacefully on our pillows in our sleep, and our death will still glorify God if it's a death that we die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And so, what are those four deaths, and where can we find in Scripture those four deaths? I suggest that they are found in Luke chapter 9 within the context of verses 23 through 26. And there the Lord said to them all, verse 23 beginning, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I suggest that in those four verses we find four deaths that every one of us must die if our final physical death is to glorify God. The first of which is death to self in verse 23. We've got to die to self. Isn't that what he said? If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Diminish himself. No, he doesn't say let him diminish himself. Let him put himself on the back burner, as it were. No, let him deny himself. There has to be a self-denial. We have to dethrone self from our hearts and fully enthrone the Savior in our hearts. Fully deny. The Lord made a similar statement later on in this same gospel account according to Luke at chapter 14 at verse 26 when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we know, I'm sure we do, that the word hate there doesn't mean that you're to have hostility toward those relationships that he has enumerated there. What he's saying is you must love them less. That's the idea of the word hate there, that you must love less your mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and your own life also. Otherwise, you cannot be my top disciple. No, he just said you can't be on the disciple list, as it were, without that kind of denial. And then a little bit later on, a few verses later, verse 33, therefore, whosoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Was the Lord saying that before we become Christians, we have to sell everything we own in order to become Christians? No. But he was saying that if that were required of us to sell everything we own, we would do it in a heartbeat, as the expression goes, because we understand the significance of being a follower of Christ. And so we must be willing to deny self. The Apostle Paul understood that principle, didn't he? And he expressed it so beautifully in Galatians 2, in verse 20, when he wrote, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, the admonition from that same writer in the Colossian letter at chapter 3 and verse 5 was to what? Put to death your members which are on the earth. He did not say diminish those things. He didn't say put them on the back burner. He said put them to death. What are they? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which he characterized as idolatry. And so we've got to put to death those things that are on the earth, deny those things. The Lord never said we could not have a wonderful relationship with our mothers and fathers and wives and children and brothers and sisters and brothers and sisters in Christ, but we have to understand that all of those relationships pale in comparison to the relationship with Christ. And if there ever comes a time where there is a conflict between those earthly relations, however precious they are to us, and the relationship that we have with Christ, there's no question about who wins in that situation. And sometimes having to make that choice can be extremely, extremely traumatic and sad, because there are those in various parts of the world who have become Christians and have had to give up relationships with their families. I remember when we were in Malaysia doing mission work and we helped them to establish a school of preaching there, one of the first assignments I gave to those men was to give a little biographical sermon, if you will, a little biographical speech about themselves just to get them comfortable with standing before an audience. And I'll never forget the words of Brother Rajendran Palaniappan, who was an Indian brother, who spoke to us on that occasion about being completely ostracized by his family when he became a Christian. He was cut off completely. As far as I know, that relationship was never restored. But I do know this, Brother Rajendran Palaniappan is still preaching the gospel in the country of Malaysia because he understood the death to self and, yes, to relationships that would hinder one's service to Christ. But the second death is seen in verse 24 of our text. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So not only must we die the death to self, but we must then die also the death to security. We must die to our security. Many early Christians faced that choice, didn't they? And we can read of many who went to their deaths, having stood before rulers and kings and various authorities and being given the choice, either deny the Lord or 5 minutes from now, you will be dead. That's your choice. And I dare say that there were Christians in the first century given that choice who probably denied the Lord. But I also know that there were myriads of those Christians given that choice who went to their deaths with a song of praise on their lips because they understood that simply saving their physical life for a period of time was not worth sacrificing their eternal soul. And so they were willing to die. Remember a passage we looked at in the worship hour this morning, Matthew 10:28. The Lord said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but after that he has nothing that he can do. Fear him rather who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear the Lord. And as we pointed out, that fear should be not dread and terror. The Lord never wanted his people to live in dread and terror of him, but reverential fear and love for the Lord. But we must die to that security in this life. And those who were faced with that choice, deny or die, many of them, as books like Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us, died faithfully and in horrific fashion in many cases, excruciatingly so. But then we look at our third verse, verse 25, for what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What does that tell us we must die to? Well, it tells me that we need to die to sin. Because if a man is destroyed, if his soul is destroyed or lost, it will be destroyed or lost because of what? Sin. Because it is sin that separates us from God. Therefore, death to sin is absolutely essential. In other words, we must die to the practice of sin. In the Roman epistle at chapter 6, of course, Paul asks a rhetorical question beginning in verse 1 of that chapter. And based on the larger context, there were those who were saying that if God's grace abounds all the more because of sin, why don't we just sin more so that God's grace can be bestowed more? Well, Paul says, shall we do that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, the King James says. Certainly not, the New King James says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So Paul affirms that Christians, if they have become Christians truly, they have died to sin. And John affirms that same truth in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 9. Whoever is born of God cannot sin because his seed remains in him. Whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, someone might look at that on the surface and say, wait a minute, is John trying to affirm, or did Paul also try to affirm, that we can be sinless individuals? Never. That was not what they were saying. They were saying we must die to the practice of sin. Despite our best efforts, as we all know, I'm sure we're going to fall short at times. We are going to stumble at times. But there's a difference in that occasional sin, despite our best efforts, or even in willful sin that occurs in our lives, versus the continual practice of sin. And in 1 John 3:9, those words, cannot sin, are in that present active indicative tense, which means keep on. In other words, whoever is born of God does not keep on committing sin. He cannot keep on committing sin because the seed, the Word of God, Luke 8:11, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's what? Born of God. In other words, he's died to the practice of sin. No New Testament writer ever affirmed that we can be sinless, but we can be forgiven and we can be blameless. And that's what 1 John 1:7-9 reminds us of, doesn't it? And there, John reminds us that we can have fellowship with one another if we what? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, present tense again, keeps on cleansing us from our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, in 1 John 3:9, if John was saying we can live sinless lives, and then in 1 John 1:8, the same writer in the same epistle says, if we say we have no sin or we can be sinless, we deceive ourselves, he'd be meeting himself coming back, obviously. And so obviously, 1 John 3:9 means we cannot keep on sinning. And 1 John 1:8 means that we deceive ourselves when we say that we do not ever sin. But thanks be to God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, verse 9, to cleanse us, keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. By what? Our walking in the light. And so we've got to die to the practice of sin and do our best to live lives that are without sin. In fact, that is the goal, and John states that goal in that same first epistle when he writes in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And the tense there indicates I'm writing with the goal of you're not committing a single sin. But he also knows that we're going to sin at times, despite that best effort, but that should be our goal, is to not sin. Because he then quickly adds, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm writing as a goal for you not to commit a sin, but I know you will inevitably, and you have an advocate with the Father, and I want you to be reassured and comforted by the fact that the blood of Christ will keep on cleansing you as you keep on walking and as you regularly confess those sins and shortcomings to the throne of heaven. But we die to the practice of sin. And then that fourth death, the fourth death that we must die is in that fourth verse we've looked at, verse 26. There Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. What's that fourth death? The first was self in verse 23, death to security in verse 24, death to sin in verse 25, but it's death to shame in verse 26. We have to die to shame. We must never be ashamed of the Lord, of his church, of his people. 1 Peter 3:15, remember Peter tells us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Set him on the throne of the heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer or defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, and yet with meekness and fear. always do it with the right attitude, but be prepared to do it. And there's a sobering warning in the latter part of the text in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven." But verse 33 says, "But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." In other words, don't ever be ashamed of me and my words. And that's what Paul, again, as we look to him as an example, that's what he admonished his son in the faith, Timothy, to not be ashamed. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." So Paul was telling Timothy, don't you be ashamed. Don't you be ashamed in your speech, and don't you be ashamed to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. A few verses later at verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1, there Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul told Timothy, "You die to shame, as I," he said, "have died to shame." Four deaths. And let me suggest that Peter died those four deaths. He died the death to self and to security. He died the death to sin. And he died the death to shame. And that's why he could follow the admonition of the Lord even unto death, even in his physical death, and die that death faithfully. And he and others to whom we can look in Scripture have given us example so that we may follow those examples. As Paul said, "Follow me," or "imitate me as I imitate Christ." We have those beautiful examples to follow that tell us if we'll die these four deaths, then our physical death, whether they come peacefully or painfully, will glorify God. And what is our whole purpose for being here on this earth? Is it not to glorify God? That was the purpose for which Jesus came, wasn't it? And near the end of his earthly existence, as he prayed that fervent prayer to the Father, as recorded for us in John 17, he prayed, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have glorified you on the earth." And then he prayed to be glorified with the glory that he had before he came to this earth. There are three times, really, I think, that I can see that we glorify God. We glorify God when we are born again by becoming Christians and obeying the gospel. We glorify God as we live faithfully unto death, and we glorify God in that death when that death is died as a faithful child of God. In other words, we glorify God from the time we're born again until we die. That's our whole purpose for living. Is that what you are doing this hour? I trust and pray that it is, but if not, and there's someone here who has not begun that glorification process because you haven't been born again, you have not expressed your faith in Christ, have not acted upon that faith by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ to be the Christ, and by being buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, we plead with you to do that this very hour. And if you once did that, but you know that these four deaths that we have mentioned from Scripture, you have not died fully, and that the world has crept in once again, and you have not died to that security or to that sin or to any one of those deaths that you must die in order to have your final death glorify God, then there's a way to restore that relationship that you once had. And that is through repentance in a public way, if it's a public sin. If it's private, you take care of it between you and God. But if it's public and needs to be confessed to restore your example as well as your relationship with God, we plead with you to come home to him, to your brothers and sisters in Christ and allow us to pray with you and for you to the God of heaven. As we stand to sing, will you come?